The Bible readings this morning. It's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 and 3, the page number 694. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. And verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The New Testament reading is Luke chapter 1, verse 57. And it's page 1028. 67? 67. I beg your pardon. Zechariah's son. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go out before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Thanks be to God for his reading of his holy word.
After weeks of waiting and much debate, the decision at the forefront of the country's mind has been decided by the people. And Kevin Fletcher and his partner, Oti Mabuse, are the champions of Strictly Come Dancing 2019. Very interesting how the BBC has featured that on all the news items last night and this morning as an item of major news, obviously wanting us to feel good about ourselves, I imagine. That's as relevant to recent events as I'm going to get today. We're all trying to work out what the implications are, I'm sure, of the general election and what that is going to mean. But our theme is Advent waiting here for you. It's a theme, their words from a song, as you know, which we have sung a couple of times and we'll sing again before the end of this service. But it's actually the title of a book by... Now, I'm always a bit unsure as to how to pronounce his name. Is it Louis Giglio, as it should be, or is it Louis Giglio, or Giglio, I've heard it. But if you go online, there's a whole column of different pronunciations possible. So you just makes your choice. But he wrote this little book about 4 years ago, I think, called Waiting Here for You, an Advent Journey. And it informed the titles I've used during the last 3 or 4 weeks. And so today we're thinking about waiting for God and becoming His. Waiting for God and becoming His. In that book was a quote from Nicky Gumbel. It's spelt wrong, but it's an American book. And he says, "What you become while you are waiting is as important as what you are waiting for." What you become while you are waiting is as important as what you are waiting for. Waiting for God and becoming His. And it's my hope and prayer that while we're waiting for Jesus Christ, we become His. Advent means the arrival. And for the church has become over the centuries a period of waiting for the arrival of Christ as the baby of Bethlehem. And all the implications that brings. Implications that include His teaching how to live the human life, including how to relate to one another without judgment. His reaching out to those in need, His embracing the leper, the prostitute, the criminal, His inclusion of the rich and the poor, His death as the ultimate sinner and scapegoat, though He was neither, His rising with the promise of new life to be lived in a new way, and His invitation to explore it. But there's more. And this has always been a part of Christianity's waiting for His coming at this time of year. We not only wait to celebrate the coming of Jesus that has already happened, we wait knowing that one day He will come again in glory to put His final stamp of love on creation and on the human race. And it's not something which should catch His people by surprise, but be something for which we are constantly preparing. We stay awake to the reality. We do not dismiss it. How do we prepare? We do that by embracing His life and living that life. And by pointing out to those around us who have not yet understood it, that all the blessings Christ won for us do not make us a closed, easily defined group of spiritually superior people to the rest of the world. We are not the elect and specially chosen to be the saved community in a world of evil. We are the elect, we are the especially chosen to witness continually to the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what we're chosen for. Jesus' work on the cross potentially saves everyone. There's no salvation, no hope, no future that is entered into other than by Christ. Will there be Muslims in heaven and Sikhs and Hindus and Buddhists and atheists? Well, perhaps not by the time they get there. Nor will there be people who call themselves Christians. There will be people who will be gods and who kneel before the throne on which Christ sits. I think that it will be that wide, but only because Christ has died and risen for them and they have seen his glory. We're elected and chosen to tell that out and live that out to the whole world. And the message should never be, if you don't trust in Christ, you will go to hell. If you don't do this or that or the other, you are bound to burn in the fires of sulfur forever. When that has become the message, then the Christian community has lost the plot. The gospel message is all that is necessary for you to be one with God, your Creator, has been done and given to you by Christ. Salvation is yours to receive. He knows all about the things you've done in the past. He knows exactly where you are just now. And he knows exactly where life and circumstances will lead you in the future. And from the cross he says, I love you and I will never give up on you. I will never forsake you, for you are bound up in my future. In that little book, Waiting Here for You, Luigi Giglio, Giglio, says, Christmas led to the cross. And on both days, Jesus accomplished what no one else could. There is no one like him. No other name even comes close. No fame on this earth should be mentioned in the same sentence with his. He is supreme, stellar, significant, sturdy. He stands the test of time and then some. Jesus has the name that makes demons tremble, the name that vanquishes death, the name that breaks iron bars, the name that sets prisoners free. Jesus is the highest, the most honorable. Jesus alone is holy. He trumps everything and everyone, and anyone who thinks differently is a fool for doing so. The name of Jesus awakens the dead and gives them life. His name awakens the dawn and ushers in nightfall. And this name, like no other name, he has given to all who believe in him. All who call on the name of Jesus will be saved. And he goes on to say this, there is no doubt we are living in dark times. Violence and injustice are everywhere. People hurt themselves and hurt those around them. Nations war, captives are taken, the innocent suffer, and the earth itself rages with tempests, earthquakes, floods, and famine. This is the residue of sin on planet Earth. Things are broken. People are hurting. The night is here. Darkness is upon us. Yet shining in the night is a Saviour. And he has come to shine on you. On you. On you. On you. On you. Look for the darkness and head that way. That's where he will shine brightest and is needed most. Just one example. I mean, in the last couple of years, the idea that the climate of the earth is changing due to the activity of humankind has moved from being a concern to some to a sense of crisis for many. And it has taken an old man in his 80s and a teenage girl who sees the situation for what it is to begin to wake us up. But the implications are frightening, because if we are to act for the welfare of all on this planet, there will need to be great sacrifices. And if Christians are not to act for the welfare of all on this planet, who is? Who are? Will we be willing to be the first to say we have to let go of all our cars for the planet's sake and for the welfare of everyone? And will we be among the first to let them go and start working out how to use public transport properly? It does seem to me that they are some of the really fundamental questions that Christians have got to be asking in these days. Are we prepared to change the way we eat and dress and entertain ourselves? And you see, it all sounds very good, very profound, but the truth is, and Jesus teaches us this, and we should know it deeply already, that none of this will ever happen. That planet Earth and its people don't stand a chance unless the heart of Christ is in the heart of the people of the world. It's only his grace, his generosity, his forgiveness, his willing to give new beginnings that brings salvation at any level. And yes, I know that it's possible to argue that all that is happening in nature is happening because it's part of God's activity moving us to his conclusion that will result in a new heaven and a new earth. However, I do not see in Scripture any suggestion at all that we get off the hook of being good stewards of this planet while there is a planet of which to be good stewards. To fully know our place in God's world, to fully know who we are in God's world, to fully do what we're called to do in the name of Christ, to have the power to act in his name through the Holy Spirit, we need to wait on God. And it's perhaps better if we do so willingly. The reading we heard from Luke's Gospel helps us to understand something of this, at least its context does. When the promise of the birth of a son was announced to him in the temple in Jerusalem, Zechariah couldn't believe that at his age and at his wife's age such a thing could happen. Basically said, God, you know, that's wonderful, but we're past it. It's not going to happen. And so the Lord gave him a sign for reflection. He invited Zechariah to wait by rendering him unable to speak until all was fulfilled. And when you see the promise for what it is, you'll talk again. And the words that we heard Marian speak from the prophet of Gospel of Luke, Zechariah's song, known in the Anglican Church and Catholic Church, other places, as the Benedictus, because that's the Latin of the beginning of those words, the blessing. Benedictus. But here, these are words that are saying that Zechariah, as a righteous man, has learned his mistake. Through the pain of discipline, he emerges a stronger man of God. Those who are arrogant, thinking they know it all, have no need for God or for instruction. Zechariah is not an arrogant man. In the midst of great joy and the recognition that God has been merciful to this priestly family, the time has come for the circumcision and the naming of the child who has been born. Events like that are filled with custom. Tradition dictated that the child should receive a family name. And the family name would honour a parent, a grandparent, and some other relative. So you got at least three names. And perhaps, given Zechariah's recent debilitating dumbness, the crowd expects the child to be named Zechariah Jr. But Elizabeth gives her son the name John. And that sends shockwaves through those who are gathered for the occasion. Surely an error's been made. There's no family precedent, and they ask the father, Zechariah, through sign language, what he should be called. And on a wood tablet, probably covered with wax, Zechariah writes the name the angel has given him for the child. He says, the child will be called John. She's right. That's the name I've been given too. And then it all pours out. People ask, well, what's this child going to be? There's obviously something special going on here. And immediately his tongue is freed and he speaks out the praise of God. The long silence of over 9 months, probably, has allowed him to reflect on what God called him to do. And he is now prepared to do it. Zechariah has learned that even righteous men have something to learn from God. And his first words in this song of blessing are about his son John. But it can only be said by first blessing the one for whom John will prepare the way, the one promised long ago who would be sent to rescue and bless those who recognize him. He talks about all that the Christ will do and accomplish. Then he turns to his own son. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him. The lesson that this godly man, a priest, the lesson that he is given is important. And especially perhaps to those who have a rich spiritual heritage. He's a man of lifelong faith, but he discovers he still needs to grow. It's all too easy to view our spiritual life as something that can be mastered rather than something to be discovered and maintained and then to be gone deeper into a new discovery. Too often we're tempted on the basis of past experience to put our spiritual well-being on cruise control and rest on the laurels of the tradition of activity. Zechariah reveals that even good and godly people can get better and learn to walk in deeper trust with God as they wait on him. An example of this concerns one of my spiritual heroes. Now, this is another name, all right? Some of you will know him as Henry Nguyen, but I rather suspect it ought to be Henri Nouwen. But, you know, we'll have a go later at that. But his autobiography relates a fascinating journey. He was teaching pastoral psychology and theology at three big American universities, first at Notre Dame, then at Yale, then at Harvard, for 20 years. But he came to a point where he was virtually burnt out. And then he undertook a big change. He decided, while he went through his own therapy and need to get back from that place of burnout, he decided that he would go and give his time to work in the L'Arche community, which was founded by Jean Vanier. And the L'Arche community is a community that basically provides a place of love and hospitality to people with learning difficulties. And there, Jean Vanier learned that service given even to those who the world does not even see taught him as much as, if not more, than his learning in the seminary and in the university. And sometimes God's able to teach us in the midst of surprising circumstances. And he learned that ministry is not power and prestige, but humble service and trust. And those who seek God's deliverance and pursue it in holiness and service sometimes find themselves in places they never imagined, ministering in ways they never contemplated. This is his own brief version of his testimony. Let me summarize. My movement from Harvard to L'Arche made me aware in a new way how much my own thinking about Christian leadership had been affected by the desire to be relevant, the desire for popularity, and the desire for power. Too often I looked at being relevant, popular, and powerful as ingredients of an effective ministry. The truth, however, is that those are not vocations, but temptations. Jesus asks, "Do you love me?" Jesus sends us out to be shepherds, and Jesus promises a life in which we increasingly have to stretch out our hands and be led to places where we would rather not go. He asks us to move from a concern for relevance to a life of prayer, from worries about popularity to communal and mutual ministry, and from a leadership built on power to a leadership in which we critically discern where God is leading us and our people. The people of L'Arche are showing me new ways. I'm a slow learner. Old patterns that have proved quite effective are not easy to give up, but as I think about the Christian leader of the next century, he was writing this at the end of the 20th century, so he's talking about this century, I do believe that those from whom I least expected to learn are showing me the way. I hope and pray that what I am learning in my new life is something that is not just good for me to learn, but something that helps you as well to catch a glimpse of the Christian leader of the future. Though our God is awesome and powerful, he uses that power in surprising ways. He sends a king who leads initially not with a sword, but with his word. He rescues not through a bloody war, but with a new way. He leads not just with might, but with light, his teaching and life. And when we think of a promised king, we think of a palace and knights, the king's army arrayed to defend his people. But Jesus' kingship doesn't seclude itself in a palace, nor does he have a round table. The king walked among his people and lived as they did. He was baptized by the one pointing the way to him, John the Baptist, because life is not a function of power as the world tends to think, but is a reflection of character and light. Jesus is the King of Kings, yet he arrived as a humble servant. Humility is not thinking you're less. It's never forgetting the fact that it's Jesus who made you more. So how do you become like Jesus? How do we develop a spirit of humility? Well, humility is the byproduct of being with Jesus. I think I've mentioned that on the wall to our chapel at the Northumbria community at Nether Springs, there's a simple quote which says, "He who leans on the breast of Christ hears the heartbeat of God." If we take the time to wait and lean on the breast of Christ, we will hear the heartbeat of God. Let me give the last word to Louis Giglio. Anyone who walks intimately with him, anyone who walks intimately with him will not think more highly of himself than he should. To be loved by Jesus and invited into a relationship with him is all we need to right-size ourselves and to assume his gentleness and grace. To be humble doesn't mean you have to be weak. God has given you all you need to live confidently as his. The proud will never truly lift up God's name in praise. Yet he raises the humble to new heights. Let's pray. From the desire of being praised, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being honored, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being preferred, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being consulted, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being approved, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of comfort and ease, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being humiliated, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being criticized, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being passed over, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being forgotten, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being lonely, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of being hurt, deliver me, Jesus. From the fear of suffering, deliver me, Jesus. That others may be loved more than I, Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. That others may be chosen and I set aside, Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. That others may be praised and I unnoticed, Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it. O Jesus, meek and humble of heart, make my heart like yours. O Jesus, humble, meek and humble of heart, strengthen me with your spirit. O Jesus, meek and humble of heart, teach me your ways. O Jesus, meek and humble of heart, help me put my self-importance aside to learn the kind of cooperation with others that makes possible the presence of Father's household. Amen.